Okay, as a part of our discussion in verse 7, you will note that there are several characteristics that should not be present among individuals who would serve as elders. They are not to be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy for money. Looking at those four we mentioned, there's five total. We looked at the first four last week. Not self-willed indicates a need to be considerate of others with recognition of and due consideration of the group as those decisions are made. Not quick-tempered is one that is pretty much self-explanatory. An elder should not be prone to outbursts of anger. Not given to wine. We discussed that in some detail in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a characteristic that is noted in both places, though again, a characteristic that should not be present. The idea is not to be in proximity to wine or near to wine. And then in our final statement last week, we talked about the fact that a bishop must not be violent. And the idea there is one who is ready to go to fisticuffs, ready to strike a blow. But it also can be indicative of an individual who is quarrelsome. So that is an individual not only that is quickly provoked, but acts on that provocation. And I would state that while the term literally indicates physical intimidation and fighting, that there are, in a more civilized society, other ways in which that kind of attitude can be expressed that are more verbal and being kind of an individual who is easily provoked to a response. And that's something that should not be present with regard to those who are serving as elders. So those are the first four of the five that we are going to be discussing. The fifth one, or that we have discussed, the fifth one, which we'll finish up, those negative characteristics that are mentioned in verse 7, is that an elder is not to be greedy for money. And again, that is a characteristic or qualification, or negative qualification, something that should not be present, that is found also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it comes from a Greek term which means to be eager for base gain and greedy for money. And in this particular regard, it emphasizes the idea of gaining money in inappropriate ways. So that would be with regard to something that is duplicitous, something that is a sinful practice, such as gambling, stealing, bribery, those kinds of things. But I think also it would fall back upon the concept of an elder who is serving as an elder, not for the proper reasons, his motivation to help God's people and to serve his God, but instead his purpose in this is to gain in some way for himself. And there are a couple of passages which deal directly with that idea. The first one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, where we are told that the elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word or doctrine. This indicates that there is that possibility that an individual may profit from the work that he does in the kingdom. Now, I want to give pause in a moment with regard to that statement of profiting. We often talk about the gaining of wages, and in fact the concept is given here, because you'll notice in verse 18 the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And the idea is a man is doing work in the kingdom, and there is that right for support. A man who, however, is giving himself to that purpose, it must never be that he's doing it in order to gain wages. In other words, in secular work, there is nothing that is wrong with gaining wages for your work, and in fact changing where you work and what you do in order to gain more wages. In other words, a lot of people, when they work, they not only work to support their family, but their purpose in working is to progress and to gain some status or standing and perhaps to get more money and to live more comfortably. When you talk to people about gaining what they might refer to as financial independence, there's that real strong desire to gain financial independence. And I would say that while there's a lot of danger involved in that kind of attitude, that there's nothing inherently wrong with it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but there were rich people in the first century that were pleasing to God and able to handle those kinds of things. It should never be for a preacher or for an elder that their purpose in their working in the kingdom and laboring in the kingdom in such a way as to gain wages. The purpose should never be to do that in order to make money. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Peter there dealing with elders, he calls upon them to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, and not for dishonest gain but eagerly. So the same concept that we're finding in our text in Titus 1 is found in that particular text. An individual who is greedy for money, he has this desire to gain money in whatever way. We specifically reference the idea of gaining it through illicit means. And one of the ways in which that can be done is to serve in the capacity of oversight, not because of that desire to help and to serve the Lord, but rather because of what you'll get from it. And that kind of thing would be an indication of improper motive. It would be an indication of a man who would not do a good job of serving. And that would be a negative qualification. That is something that should not be present. So again, we're in Titus chapter 1 and looking at the qualifications of elders. We are in verse 7 of the text there in Titus chapter 1. Anybody have any comments or questions about this particular particular qualification? End up that series of negative things that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks. Anybody at all? Yes?
I don't have about that particular part, but the part about not soon angry, don't we have an example of Christ showing anger at the mistreatment and the evil that the I can't think of the
money changers.
Yes, money changers were doing. And we have another example where it says don't let the sun go down upon your wrath or anger.
Do not sin.
Yeah. And I think we should, be, I don't know if anger is the right word, but not pleased with the people when they are totally misrepresenting the Word of God.
Well, when we talk about that concept of anger, and that was one of the negative qualifications, is not to be violent. And we talked about that, the provocation. When an individual is provoked, and we'll say severely provoked, and Jesus will be an example of that with regard to the time spent in the temple. I do want to know with regard to Jesus, I don't know that we can just ascertain that he was overtly angry. He was displeased, certainly. The quote that is given is, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And so he was moved as a result of the provocation there to act upon it. We also know that his indignation that he felt on that occasion was a righteous indignation. It was right and it was appropriate because Jesus did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. So in this case, then, you have an individual who was provoked. The provocation was such that where his reaction was understandable and justifiable. Now, I think when we talk about our being angry and not sinning and not letting the sun go down on our wrath, is that recognition that we too can be provoked sufficiently to lead us to become angry. And that's an understandable thing. Anger is an emotion that comes. And every one of us have those emotions. But the idea that we find in Scripture is twofold. Number one, that though the anger that we sometimes feel can be understandable and legitimate, how we react in that situation or circumstance can be sinful, even if the provocation is legitimate. So that's why we're to be angry and not sin. And a part of that, not sinning, is don't persist in the anger. Once the provocation has subsided, the moment has passed where that flare is there. You're not to continue to act upon it or to harbor it. Very good. That's a good idea, the idea of harboring it or not letting go of it. That's not to be present. Secondly, it has to do with how you act. And in this specific case, it's not specifically talking about anger. It's talking about violence there in verse 7. Not violent would be an indication where the provocation comes. And he lashes out as a result of it. Literally, physical lashing out where a person commits a physical act or else verbally. And those things would be inappropriate for any Christian, but certainly you don't want a person serving as an elder in that case. So the second thing I want to note in regard to that is, since we're not to be soon angry, and that's again pretty much an idea that all of us are to have present, that there are many things that provoke other people. In other words, they fly off the handle. They get upset at the smallest thing. It doesn't take much to set them off. It shouldn't be present with regard to a Christian. It should really take a lot for us to become angry. And that should be something that as we develop our character and we mature as Christians, that we gain hold of. And that's a point that is true with regard to all of these qualifications. These are indicative of an individual who is spiritually mature. Someone who is young and someone who has come out of the world and someone who perhaps is lacking not only in spiritual maturity but maturity in general is going to be quicker to fight and quicker to anger and easily provoked. Whereas as you dispense of those lusts of the flesh and replace them with the fruit of the Spirit, it's going to take an awful lot more to get under your skin. And so not all anger is sinful, but as Christians, it should be something that is not prevalent, and it is something that we handle well. And that's certainly the case for elders, but things need to be present. Anybody else? About any of those negative things before we go on? All right, let's then get back to some positive characteristics that are mentioned now in verse 8 of the text. There in verse 8, there is that call for hospitality. Be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Now this again is one that is found in both of the texts, both here in Titus chapter 1 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the list of qualifications. You'll notice here the word philos has reference to a brotherly love, but it is something that is indicative of fondness. And in the word xenos, it is a fondness for strangers. And there is that indication. We'll just give an example since we have a gospel meeting that's upcoming soon with Brother Stevens on May 11th, that he is an individual that is not known to everyone in this congregation. I'll remind you that we put out the meal list this morning. So there's a list in the back to where if you want to show your hospitality to Tim, his wife Michelle, and their four children, so it'll be a group this time, that you can sign your name for that. Now, you don't know them. Having said that, and again, I don't think that there's any limitation contextually to the concept of hospitality in this text. You don't know them, but you do have an affinity for them because they are brethren. And for example, Gaius, when we go to John's letters and we talk about someone like Diotrephes who would not receive the apostles even and would put out those who would. And he talked about Gaius and how your hospitality is known and it shows the kind of character that you have. So these are individuals that would be unknown to them, but they were nevertheless showing their fondness toward them, even though they're strangers, by offering their home and offering their hospitality to them. So the literal term, philoxenos, has reference to a fondness or a love for strangers. That's the literal meaning. Now, the definition indicates a willingness to express that fondness through hospitable acts. And that's something that you're willing to open to your home. You're willing to express your care for individuals by acting in a way to show it to them. And that's what hospitality truly is. Now, this is something that obviously would be important for an elder. To be hospitable, because you're watching out for souls, you're seeking to develop an intimacy and respect and comfort level between you and those who you are overseeing. And so that kind of a thing is something that is very important. I mentioned that Gaius is that good example. In 3 John verse 5, that's where the Apostle John writes about him. He says there, beginning in verse 5 of 3 John, he said, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church, and if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, and we therefore ought to receive such, so that we can be fellow workers for the truth." Now, one thing to add to that, in 2 John, in verses 9 through 11, deals with this on the negative side of it, that when you receive an individual who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you receive him into your house and greet him. You are sharing with, and that's the word koinonia, having reference to having fellowship with, you're sharing with him in his evil deeds. That's something we don't want to do. But when you have a faithful brother that you are receiving into your house and greeting, you are sharing with him in his righteous deeds that he does, specifically with regard to a preacher or an evangelist, the work of preaching that is done, you are taking part with him in that. You are taking part in his good deeds that he does. So what's good for one is good for the other with regard to that expression. We have one of the ways in which we can have fellowship in the preaching of the gospel is to support, through monetary means or through hospitality, those who are engaging in that work. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul referred to with regard to the Philippians. He said to them that he had received their gift, and he was thankful for what they had given to him. It was, in that case, the idea of supporting him. He was in prison, but he was under house arrest, and he was able to proclaim the gospel message, and they were sending to his necessities. And he said, when you do this, he said, "I'm very thankful for it, but what I'm more thankful for is what you gain as a result of what you send me." I've referred to it a number of times as getting stars in your crown. And when you're helping others, you are benefiting more greatly than they. They receive physical sustenance or help. You receive God's acceptance and God's appreciation, God's being on in favor and happy for what you're doing. And that's something that, as you please Him, is a blessing to you. So it's certainly a blessing and beneficial to us, and it allows us, as Gaius did, is to become fellow workers for the truth through the expression of your hospitality. And again, that's something that should be present I think demonstrably so. We understand how important that would be for one who is serving as an elder. If you are remote from those you are serving, if there is not that fondness expressed through action, then it would be very difficult to maintain the relationship with them that will bring that respect and bring that willingness to submit to oversight. Questions, comments about hospitality? All right. We've gone through these before. I understand why there wouldn't be as much discussion in that regard, but please, if you have any questions or anything you want to add, feel free to do so. The next one there in verse 8 of the text after hospitality is to be a lover of what is good. Now, this is a general statement, and again, something that's kind of an obvious one, axiomatic. But can you imagine that because an elder or one who's been being considered for an elder is a good businessman, or he is a strong personality, or he's a go-get-it kind of individual, that he might be considered to serve, when it cannot rightly be said of him that he has a fondness for those things which are good? That is, there may not be that sufficient interest to where that fondness is being expressed. It's not just a lover of good men in this case. It is a lover of everything that is good. I've got that text in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the characterization of love, is that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What is his focus? What is his mindset? What is his life like? Is it something where you see in his life that there is that actual desire for, affinity for, that love for everything that is good? you meditate on those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are of good report, rather than being more in tune with the secular world and things that are not beneficial and not defensible. So again, it's something that should be present in all of us, but it certainly has to be present in one who's serving as an elder. Do you have something more on the chart?
I guess in the comparison, the King James says a lover of good men, but almost all the other translations say lover of good.
Yeah.
It's different.
And again, that's one of those things with regard to translations and why it's good to have some comparative studies to where you have numerous translations. You're doing a good thing there, because in fact, the idea of lover of good men, the word men is not intrinsic in the word or in the context. It is certainly inclusive of good men, but there's a reason why most of the translations did not append men to that. A lover of good is the more appropriate translation. Anybody else? Yes, Dick.
Of course, but that involves having a good and honest heart. And I was brought out of Wednesday night class, but about brothers suing one another, you know, so whether you'd rather take the wrong, I mean, and if you have to rather than take your brother to law, you know, and sue them, that, you know. That's the same thing with an elder, that they can do what's best for the church. And even though they might not be in the wrong, and people might not agree with what that elder is saying, but there's nothing, they have a good or not a harsh enough, and it's put the church over something because they disagree of what they believe and teach and such, you know.
Yeah, and I think there the even more direct as far as an application would be that idea of not being self-willed. Desiring what it is that you want. But the idea or the reason for that, as we talked about in that context, is that selflessness should be the underlying characteristic of our lives as Christians. And I know that y'all heard this before, but it's such a potent point, I think, in this, is that when we're called to love, which is foundational, love emanates from a selfless heart, to love God. You're going to do what God wants rather than what you want. If you love your neighbor, you're going to seek their welfare rather than your own. Selflessness and love go hand in hand. Divisiveness and strife goes hand in hand with selfishness rather than selflessness. And so not being self-willed would be indicative of the one who is loving and desirous of what is best for the whole rather than what's best for you. And it would be indicative of a good heart, an honest heart, one that loves what is right and what is good. So that's a good point. Yes.
I hate to take the negative, but the other part of that is you are not to. Oh, I lost my train of thought there. You are not to love the anything the bad that anyone does, but you are to love them and to try to teach them in that loving manner rather than attacking.
Yeah, and maybe that would be a good way, because, you know, a lot of times people have a problem with the condemnation of sin. If you're caught condemning sin in society, they say you're hateful.
Yeah.
And they don't make the distinction between hating the sin, loving the sinner. In fact, if you use that phrase, you need to hate the sin but love the sinner, for a large portion of our society, they think that's complete hogwash.
Mm-hmm.
But in this concept of being a lover of what is good, we can recognize that all men are loved by God. Well, why is that? Because he is the pinnacle. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. It is God's desire that all men everywhere come to repentance, that they not perish. There is inherently value in the soul of man. So that is something that we should have an affinity for. When we talk about the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, it is not merely a ritual that we go through to make sure that we're in standing with God. There's a purpose to preaching. The purpose of preaching is to save souls. Why? Because God loves souls. And because God loves souls, we who are His servants, we must love souls as well. So instead of saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, perhaps we would say, love the soul, hate the sin. I love the soul of man enough to where you're willing to speak against that which is sinful in order to save their soul. That expression. Now, the other application is one that is more personal. It impacts my own standing with God. I need to hate sin. Because by hating sin, I will expunge myself or expunge the sin from me. I'm not going to involve myself in that sin as a result of hating it. And that's important for me personally. And I think the idea of loving good comes involved with that. Now, there is a third point to be made, which perhaps is what the King James translators is indicating. When we talk about being lovers of good men, does that mean we are to hate men who are not good? Well, of course not. But we are told that evil companionship corrupts good morals. We are told that that it is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that. And so we need to acknowledge the fact that an affinity and kinship that we enjoy with righteous men is something that is beneficial and helpful to us. But if our desire is for men who engage in evil things, sloth, gluttony, debauchery, drunkenness, wrath, blasphemy, murder, lying, all those kinds of things, if we're lacking those individuals, that our hearts can be corrupted by them. And in fact, the desire for that is a corrupt desire. So there's so many applications that can come in. It's a very broad thing to be a lover of what is good. And it's something, again, that's axiomatic. Individuals say, well, of course, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to love what is good. But at the same time, we recognize that there are many, many Christians that struggle with temptation and are overtaken again and again and again, who are weak with regard to their interaction with worldliness. And the point again is, with those kind of individuals, depending upon the circumstance, you're to express patience, you're to deal with them, you're trying to strengthen them, but you surely shouldn't have them serving as an elder. So while there can be individuals who are not as they should be and still be faithful and to God, you know, in the sense that when they struggle and when they falter, they immediately ask God for repentance, they're trying to do right. They're babes, they're immature, they're struggling with worldliness, but they're trying. That's not an individual you want serving as an elder in the Lord's church. He should be a lover of what is good. Alright? Comments, questions about that one? We're making progress then. The next one that is mentioned here is the concept of sobriety in mind. To be sober-minded, to be of sound mind, Thayer says. Sane. You certainly don't want a crazy man serving as an elder, do you? Or an insane individual. But the idea is to have control. The idea of sober-mindedness is that you have the idea of self-control here, but it's indicative of an individual who is sensible. An individual who knows how to act, knows what is appropriate, knows what is not appropriate. And again, that is so important for a person who is serving as an elder, because this is an indication of the wisdom that we need. There are things that are not intrinsically bad or intrinsically wrong, but are not appropriate for the situation and circumstance. And an elder needs to be able to differentiate. Now we can find examples of this specifically dealt with in Scripture in Romans 4 and 1 Corinthians, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Those things that are a person who engages in those activities has standing before God, but is not to engage in those things if it would cause his brother to stumble. The eating of meat is the one that is used in both places in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul says, if eating meat would cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. If it's going to lead an individual to sin. So there are certain circumstances and situations where there's nothing wrong with eating meat. It wouldn't be a problem to eat meat. It's certainly not sinful to eat meat. But you got to know when those occasions and situations are. Now, dealing with it with regard to personality, with regard to this idea of control of one's impulses. Have you ever heard, and I think most of you have, the statement TMI. TMI. Too much information. Now what that indicates is that sometimes an individual will tell us things that we don't need to know, that are inappropriate for the situation. It may be because of the timing. It may be because of the individuals who are present. And there's not necessarily anything inappropriate, but it's just not a good time to do that. You know, things to where if you're sitting in the doctor's office, it's a good time to say it. If you're talking around a dinner table, it's absolutely not a good time to say it. So that's that type of thing. Humor is a problem, is really problematic in regard to this. This is why you find, especially in our culture, with this political correctness that is so present, where you have comics, comedians, that make their living making fun and telling jokes and pointing out the foibles of life and people, will sometimes have to apologize because what they said went too far, or what they said was said at a wrong and inappropriate time. And so an individual who is sober-minded is mindful of circumstances, mindful of situations, mindful of who it is that he's talking to, mindful of their particular situation, and he modifies his behavior appropriately so that always there is that indication and understanding that he is a sensible individual. It's very difficult to do. We're told in James that the tongue, being the littlest member, is capable of great destruction. And what great a fire that little tongue kindles. And we need to understand that is a very real danger. And so we need men who are very capable in this regard. The idea of sobriety, of course, would include one who is under the effects of maybe some intoxicant, whether it be being drunk or something else. The idea of prudent, being imprudent. I'll just read Patton's quote in regard to this. One must be prudent and self-controlled under emotional and inflammatory situations. His words and action evidence wisdom at all times. Some men are giddy, they're lightheaded and frivolous. Such would be out of place in the eldership. This doesn't preclude a sense of humor with propriety, but it does demand a well-balanced character. So that's basically what being established there. All right, questions, comments about being sober-minded? Is this making that noise? Something wrong. Yeah, it is. Okay. Yes, it did.
Yeah, you brought out about being sober-minded. Sorry, I can't talk. About being sober-minded, he goes the other side of it is not being sober-minded. That would also fall into being self-willed in the TMI type thing you talk about, you know, and such, and no handle self-willed about themselves, you know.
Yeah, selfishness certainly ties in with that. Good point. Okay, next one in our list is to be just. The word just, you'll look at the definition there. Given again by Thayer, it's righteous, observing divine laws in a wide sense, someone who is upright, righteous, virtuous, and keeping the commandments of God. And some of the commentaries indicated in this particular text, though that's the specific definition, we talk about just using God as our example in regard to his judgments that he offers. The idea is that we are to be just so that we will appear justified before God, who is the just judge. And so when we talk about just, it involves not only the fact that we ourselves are righteous, but we are righteous in our treatment of others. The idea of fairness, for example. An individual who is a just person is one who, when he's dealing with men, specifically the elder dealing with the congregation, that there is fairness that is there. You'll remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul in verse 21 told Timothy, as an evangelist, very similar statement. He said, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things." That is the teaching that you are doing to those in the church as you equip them there in Ephesus. He said, "You do these things without prejudice and without showing no partiality. And so the idea of altering how you treat someone because of who they are rather than because of their behavior. Having favorites because you have friends, and show as a result you treat them differently than you treat others. those things would be indicative of something unjust, something would be inappropriate. So that's what the idea of justice has, or being just, has in this text.
Well, or at least I've never experienced it myself in any congregation I've ever attended. Maybe another, some other churches, but I don't know about them. But the, one of the things I think that they had then were the was this showing partiality, where that when someone of very importance would come into the worship service, they would escort them to the front seats, and the lesser man would be put on the back.
Yeah, that's in James 2. Is
yeah,
the reference.
I don't know that we experience it very often anywhere in our society. I guess it still happens.
Well, we live in an egalitarian society. I mean, yeah. You know, the all men are created equal is the basis of our country, and so we hold to those ideals, I think, generally. But yes, I think that it happens quite often.
You think so?
Oh yeah, and I've given an example from time to time that happened while we were in Tucumcari, New Mexico, where we had a lady in the congregation who was not particularly gregarious, outgoing, didn't seek to talk with visitors and make them feel welcome and everything. But she worked for the hospital, and there was a doctor that they were trying to get to come to Tucumcari. It's kind of difficult sometimes to get families to come or doctors to come to a small town like that. And they were recruiting him, and he was a member of the church. He and his family were Christians, he and his wife. And so they came to visit our congregation, and she wanted them to be not only treated well, but us to have a potluck for them and different things like this. Not because, again, of anything other than the fact that it was something that she wanted for the hospital, and that she worked for the hospital in that regard. So, but again, that was the idea, is that I don't care about anybody else, but this couple I care for. But I think that when we talk about it happening, a lot of times what will happen is that is the way we'll treat visitors. If you have someone who's not well dressed, you know, they come in, or someone who doesn't fit a demographic that you're interested in, that you think will be beneficial, single individuals, for example, or those who are very old, or maybe those who are very young, and you do that, sometimes they don't get the same treatment than if you've got some maybe large young family that comes in and sits down, as far as the involvement and such. And a lot of churches are guilty of that kind of thing. And I think that we can be. And that's something to be mindful of.
Be aware of it anyway.
Yeah. So partiality, again, is a problem that is present. It's not just the partiality or affinity. We'll take as an example how many churches have split because of the necessity to discipline family, and where someone who's willing to discipline others, when it comes to their own family, if the church disciplines their family, then that gets them all upset and hot under the collar, and they're not willing to do that. Well, what are you doing? You're showing partiality. So there are a lot of applications that can be made in regard to that. But in showing those examples that we're talking about, an individual who is serving as an elder, he's not able to make those kinds of distinctions. It would be inappropriate for him to do so. And it would be seen. It's a divisive thing. Fairness is something that everyone demands, unless it is themselves that are being dealt with. Then they don't want you to be fair. They want you to be partial to them. But justice is an important thing. Questions, comments about that? All right, we're making headway. We've got time for just one more, and that is the characteristic of holiness. An elder must be holy. Very simple term, very simple concept. You notice the definition, again, from Thayer, is one who is undefiled from sin, one who is free from wickedness, one who religiously observes every moral obligation. He is pure, holy, and pious. So this would have an application specifically to the lust of the flesh, characteristically. A holy individual is one who is unsullied, who is not impure, and that would typically have that idea of one who is not engaging in the lust of the flesh. Now, again, something that should be present with all, but it's certainly appropriate for an elder because of the importance of influence. He needs to be seen as an example to those who are righteous or seeking to be righteous. You can't, you know, put a man in where he's, that's not characteristic of self. Now, what it doesn't mean when we talk about one who is holy is that he's never sinned or he's perfect. Or put more presently, that he never sins. We're not talking about perfect men here. But you do have an understanding. You know, when we talk about, you know, you remember the old statement about obscenity, what's obscene? So it might be hard to define what obscenity is under the law, but I know it when I see it. And you know, you have men who are not perfect, but you say, okay, we're going to put this man's name up to serve as an elder. What do you think about this man? Well, he's a pious individual. He's a godly man. He is a moral man. He's a holy person. He takes the concept of being sanctified and set apart to righteousness very seriously. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but you know it when you see it with regard to these kinds of individuals. And an elder must have those kinds of I'm talking about self-control. It certainly is. When the enticement comes, man is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And that, when it germinates, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Well, that's not characteristic of him in his life, that he acts upon those passions when they present themselves. He's in control of himself. He is a person who is holy. Now, God is holy, and we need to recognize that that holiness is complete and ultimate. But when you think about us as Christians, we are to be like God. We're to be striving to be the same kind of individuals. It should be present in our character, present in our personality, present in our actions, our walk daily. And so again, it's something that when we contemplate and understand what kind of being God is, it's something that will be helpful to us in understanding how we're to conduct ourselves. And an elder certainly needs to be one who is holy in his conduct. All right, that's about all we have. Anybody have any final comments, questions before we dismiss the class? All right, appreciate it very much. We will pick up with the concept of self-control. We actually only have three more qualifications that we'll finish up next week. The last one is holding fast the faithful word, but it ties right into the next point, which is where we're going to be talking about the elder's work, and specifically what's found here in Titus, but I want to enlarge upon it just a little bit so we recognize the areas in which the elder is to be working as he interacts with the congregation. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Now, I say that every single week, so it seems like I get it right. But thank you for coming today.